This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind, we're taking our time going through the book of Judges as we try to glean all that we can so we can grow in the Lord, so we can learn these lessons that God has for us. And we began Judges 6 last week, and we looked at the subject of sin never profits. And, you know, for the children of Israel, once again, they turned from the Lord, went after the pagan gods, and thus God brought them into judgment by the hands of the Midianites. And they must have thought that they were gaining some advantage by doing the things that they were doing, by turning from the Lord, doing their own thing. But their sin didn't profit them. It brought them into bondage, and that's what sin truly does. We think it's going to bless us, make us prosperous, make us happy. And yeah, it may for a time, but in the end, it doesn't profit. Also, keep in mind that this apostasy in Israel didn't happen through the entire nation at one time. You know, we looked at the southern region of Israel affected by apostasy in Judges 3, verses 5 through 31, and the judges that God raised up to deliver them during those times. Then we looked at the northern region of Israel affected by the apostasy in Judges 4, 1 through 5, 31. And we saw the judge that God raised up to deliver them during that period of time. And now in Judges 6, 1 through Judges 10, 5, we see the central region of Israel affected by apostasy. And we'll see the judges that God is going to raise up to deliver them from their bondage, a bondage really that they placed themselves in. And here in Judges chapter 6, as I've said, it's the Midianites. They were oppressing them, and what they did was ingenious, if you think about this. I mean, this is pretty smart on their part. You see, the Midianites were nomads, and they could travel long distances by camel, some 100 miles per day. And since they were nomads, they didn't plant many times their crops, but they would sell their products to purchase fruit and grain for themselves. But here was a better idea. They would come down at harvest time and steal the grain that the children of Israel were harvesting. And obviously this was devastating to the children of Israel. One writer put it like this in regard to what they had endured. It kind of gives us a perspective if this happened to us. He wrote this: "You have a garden and you work hard all spring and summer to make that garden produce abundantly. But every year, just about the time you're ready to gather in the harvest, your neighbors swoop down and take your produce away from you by force. This goes on year after year, and there's nothing you can do about it. If you can imagine the scenario, then you'll have some idea of the suffering the Jews experienced every harvest when the Midianites made their annual raids. For 7 years, God allowed the Midianites and their allies to ravage the land of milk and honey, leaving the people in the deepest poverty." In our study this morning, we're going to look at this warning of God. You know, they're in this situation. It's not like they weren't aware of this. They weren't warned about this. They just ignored the warning. And now, because they ignored the warning, they're suffering the consequences. They were in bondage for 7 years by the hand of the Midianites. But here's the thing. Even before they were in the land of Canaan, the promised land, God warned them through Moses what would happen if they turned from God. God had already warned them. So at the end of his life, at the end of Moses' life, he's trying to encourage the children of Israel to follow the Lord, not turn from him. And he told them when Joshua was bringing them into the land, not even Moses right now. When Joshua was bringing them into the land. In Joshua 23, I'm going to just read that whole chapter, okay? This is what Joshua said to the leaders in Israel to warn them, okay, he's going to depart, right? Joshua is going to pass off the scene here, and he's warning them. "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel." So they had rest. They were in the land. Excuse me, I kind of said they weren't, but they are. And they're getting rest from all their enemies. "That Joshua was old, advanced in age, and Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges and their officers, and said to them, 'I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God, he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go in them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things, until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. See, Joshua wants them to remember what God has done for them. Remember all the victories. Remember, now you have peace in this land. He's fulfilled his promise to you, and now you need to walk accordingly. If you turn, though, from the Lord, judgment's going to come. Not might, it will. And as you get to Joshua chapter 24, they agree to follow the Lord. But as we saw as we opened up the book of Judges, we're told in Judges chapter 2 what they ended up doing. Starting in verse 7 of Judges chapter 2, listen to what we're told. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. You see, God had warned them. They thought they knew better, and in the end, they found out they didn't know better, and they suffered the consequences of their actions. Now, you know, it's easy to be hard against the children of Israel for their actions, but don't we ignore warnings all the time? Not only warnings from God, but just warnings, because we think we know better. Let me show you what I mean. In this story, we're told that I was in the north of England in 1881 when a fearful storm swept over that part of the country. A friend of mine who was a minister at Evenmouth had a great many of the fishermen of the place in his congregation. It had been very stormy weather, and the fishermen had been detained in the harbor for a week. One day, however, the sun shone out in a clear blue sky, and it seemed as if the storm had passed away. And the boat started out for the fishing ground. Before they started, the harbor master hoisted the storm signal and warned them of the coming tempest. He begged of them not to go, but they disregarded his warning, and away they went. They saw no sign of the coming storm. In a few hours, however, it swept down on that coast, and very few of those fishermen returned. There were five or six men in each boat, and nearly all were lost in the dreadful gale. In the church of which my friend was pastor, I believe there were three male members left. Those men were ushered into eternity because they did not give heed to the warning. I lift up the storm signal now and warn you to escape from the coming judgment. And that's really what we're going to be looking at this morning, the warning of God. You know, people look at, you know, this whole coronavirus and all the things that are happening with it, and is this a warning from God? I think it is a warning. You know, is this a judgment of God? I don't know about that, but I know it's a warning of God. Because as I look at the things that are happening, I see this is exactly what God said is going to happen in his word. And we'll talk about that. I've kind of broken these verses we'll be looking at here in Judges chapter 6 like this. The chastening of the Lord in Judges 6:6. The cry of the people in Judges 6:7. And the rebuke of the Lord in Judges 6, verses 8 through 10. So with the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to be reading here in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we look at this warning of God. We're told this. So all Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So as they turned from the Lord, God brought this oppression upon them by the hands of the Midianites. And as you read that, you may be wondering, hey, you know what? I thought these were God's people. Why would God do that to his people? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. What's going on here? Well, yes, it's very true. These are God's people. And it's also true that God brought them into this bondage because of their actions. And like it or not, if God ignored their actions, ignored their rebellion against him, it would show that he didn't love them. He didn't care for them. On the other hand, because he brought this chastening upon them, it showed how much he loved them, how much he cared for them. He was not going to let them continue in this condition because it would destroy their lives. That's someone who cares. That's a heavenly father who cares for his children. And Spurgeon said, "The Lord does not permit his children to sin successfully." Exactly. Now, as much as I may not always like that, I do know it's what's best for my life. God is trying to protect me and not let me continue down a path that's going to hurt me. But I do have a choice to make, to listen to him and return to him or ignore him and do my own thing. But it's never a good thing not to listen to the Lord. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, these are some very wise words. Solomon wrote, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Chastening, correction shows that you love that person. You know, we kind of live in a society today where, you know, parents want to be like their kids. They want to be on the same level. They don't want to discipline them. They don't want to do anything because they want to be buddies. And I guess we all want to be liked by our kids. We want to be liked by people. That's just the natural thing, a human emotion. But sometimes to do that, you have to let them do what they want. You ignore when they're doing wrong. And I'm not saying that all children are going to hate their parents, but I'm pretty sure that every child doesn't like discipline. They don't like the rules that their parents make from time to time. That's just the reality. And if you really don't love your children, you just let them do whatever they want and when they want. But if you feel that way, understand that you're going against what the scriptures are telling you to do. We are to train up our children. Why is that? Because without training, they're going to be out of control. So we love them and we discipline them so they can grow and mature to be healthy adults. And that's the same thing with the Lord. If he didn't love us, he would do nothing. He'd let us do whatever we want and he wouldn't care. But he does love us. And he does discipline us or chasten us for correction, not for, punitive reasons. And we see it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, where Paul wrote this. He said, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I mean, let's be honest here. How many of us, when we were growing up and when our parents disciplined us and told us we couldn't do something we wanted to do, liked it? I'm sure none of us did. We were kids, we're learning what's right, what's wrong, and when you're in the middle of a scolding or punishment from your parents, you don't like it. But let's fast forward now to the present. For me, it's some 50-plus years that have gone by. And as I look back at what my parents did for me, the discipline that they gave me, even though I didn't like it back then, I'm thankful now because it helped me make me into the man that I am today. In fact, Job put it like this in Job 5, verses 17 and 18. He said, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." You see, all God's doing in our lives is to make us whole, to make us into holy people. Don't lose sight of that. That's what he's doing here with the children of Israel. They forsook the Lord, and the Lord allowed them to go down that path away from him. Not to destroy them, but that they would see what that kind of life brought them, and that they needed to repent and get right with God. One writer kind of summed it up like this. He said, "Chastening is evidence of God's hatred for sin and his love for people. We can't convince or conceive of a holy God wanting anything less than his very best for his children. And the best he can give us is a holy character like that of Jesus Christ. Obedience to the Lord builds character, but sin destroys character. And God cannot sit idly by and watch his children destroy themselves." Israel had already experienced 43 years of suffering under the harsh rule of neighboring nations, but they hadn't yet learned their lesson and turned away from heathen idols. Unless our suffering leads to repentance, it accomplishes no lasting good. And unless our repentance is evidence of a holy desire to turn from sin, not just escape from pain, repentance is only remorse. Chastening assures us that we are truly God's children, that our Father loves us, and that we can't get away with rebellion. Absolutely. That's very true. God will not let us get away with anything because he loves us. And again, that's what he's doing here with the children of Israel. So we see the chastening of the Lord, which leads us to our next point, the cry of the people. And that really begins with the last part of this verse here in Judges 6:6, where it says, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." And look as we read on into verse 7. "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites." Why did they cry out to God? Why did the children of Israel cry out to God? I don't think it was because of their sin. I think it was because of the bondage that they were in by the hands of the Midianites, the oppression that they were bringing upon them. And they were frustrated. They didn't know what to do. And we kind of even see this today. You know, Christians who get themselves in all kinds of trouble because of the things that they're doing, and their life is a mess, and they say something like this, you know, "Lord, if you will just get me out of this mess, I'll never do it again." And that's great, but the real issue is their sin and their acknowledging of their sin. You see, they want out of the situation, and yet I will never do it again. It's not really the issue. And then as soon as things get better for them, as soon as things go back to what we might call, you know, normal, they're back doing the same things all over again. I'll give you an example. Some of you may remember Jim Baker. He was the former kind of reigning king of the charismatic television, right? Not a good thing. Jim and Tammy Faye Baker were the darlings of Christian television. You know, Paul and Jan Krause, Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, Robert Tilton kind of just stood by in the shadows. But then came the scandal. And his one-night affair with Jessica Hahn, who had been being sexually abused by her pastor, who passed her on to Jim. He was also misleading or mishandling money that was sent in, and he was sent to jail for 40 years, only serving several of those years before being released. And while in prison, Jim's life changed. He renounced all that he had done in the past. In 1997, he released a book called I Was Wrong. And in this book, he explains how the garbage he was portraying as Christianity was wrong. One writer gave us this insight. He said, "This book chronicles Baker's rise and fall in a fairly honest fashion. Jim acknowledged that the prosperity message was unbalanced and confessed to his sexual sin and other failings. At the end, one is left to believe that 5 years in the federal prison changed Jim Baker. From a multimillionaire to basically a homeless guy when he emerged from jail, minus Tammy Faye, who divorced Jim and married Jim's best friend, Roe Meisner, in 1993, the same year Roe divorced his wife and married Tammy, Baker seemed totally humbled by his fall from superstardom. Frankly, one would imagine that after what he experienced and learned in prison, he would not know how to avoid many of the snares set up by Satan to entrap him. Sadly, those lessons he may have begun to learn in prison were fleeting at best, and the birds of wisdom have flown the coop in Baker's case." You see, when Jim Baker got out of prison, he was working with the homeless in Los Angeles. And it looked like his life had truly changed. He renounced all the wrong he was doing, the health, wealth, and prosperity. And now he didn't care about that. He was helping people, sharing Jesus with people. But he went back to his old ways, making money off of people, gullible people who didn't learn the lesson the first time. And I think that's what we see here with the children of Israel. They were in trouble. They cried out to God, "Help me!" And yet it wasn't from the heart. They just wanted freedom from the bondage they were in. Remember after 9/11, churches were packed out, right? It lasted for several weeks. "We're in trouble. We need help. We're going to God." And then everything went back to what we might say normal. And the churches emptied out again. They didn't need God anymore. Problem solved. And that's the children of Israel. They wanted freedom from the bondage they were in. Now you may be thinking, you know, how do I know that they didn't repent of their sin? And it's simple. And as we're going to see, God is going to send a prophet to rebuke them. And if they truly repented of their sin, he wouldn't have to send this prophet to do that. And I'm not sure why we think we can hide our sins from God or fool God into thinking we're truly sincere about things, because he's all-knowing. He's omniscient. And there's nothing that can be hidden from him. That's what Paul wrote in Hebrews 4:13. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And yet people still think they can get away with it. And they can't. You know, I don't know if you remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua and the children of Israel had just defeated the fortified cities of Jericho, wiped them out. And the Lord told them that the first fruits of this victory belonged to him. They were not to take any spoil from this victory. And as we get to Joshua chapter 7, we see that famous and destructive word when it's applied to what we do, "but." This is what we're told in Joshua 7:1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." You see, Achan disobeyed the Lord, and he thought that he could hide these spoils of victory, and no one would know it. I mean, what's the big deal? It's just a few articles, right? Yeah, no one knew but God, and his sin affected the entire nation. And you see, in this next battle against Ai, not a very strong city, easy to take. They only sent, I think, 3,000 men or so. They lost because of their disobedience to the Lord. Achan's sin, like I said, affected the entire nation. When they fought against Jericho, not one soldier was lost. When they fought against Ai, 36 men lost their lives because of this sin. Make no mistake about it, your sin will find you out. Listen to what takes place in Joshua chapter 7, verses 16 through 22, and you'll see this played out for us. This is what we're told. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah and he took the family of the Zerites, and he brought the family of the Zerites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. Wow. Achan hid it. No one knew about this. He thought his sin was covered. It's not a problem. But God sees all things, and God exposed the sin of Achan. And look how long it took Achan to confess his sin. He waited until it was exposed that he was the one who brought this reproach upon Israel. And I don't think he was truly sorry, that he truly repented for his actions. I think it was more like, "Yeah, I did it. It's me. You caught me." You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10, put it like this. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Absolutely. There are prisons and jails that are filled with people that are sorry they got caught, but there's no true repentance. There's no true change in their lives. And I think that was Achan. And I think that's what's going on here with the children of Israel. And we're going to see, we see the cry of the people, and we'll see the rebuke of the Lord. Look at verse 8 of Judges chapter 6. "That the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" The children of Israel, they cried out to the Lord. The Lord sends them a prophet. And that I find very interesting. He doesn't send them a deliverer. He doesn't send them a judge. Not yet. He will. We'll get to that next week, Gideon. But he sends this prophet. Now, we don't know who this prophet is. And the reality is, that's not even the issue. The issue is God. He's just the spokesperson for God. And that's like us. You know, we're servants of God, instruments used by God for his glory. It's not about us, but it's about the Lord. And we have to remember that. And notice what the prophet does. The prophet reminds the children of Israel of the love of God and how he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt. He reminds them of the power of God and how he not only delivered them from the Egyptians, but from all the nations who oppressed them. Well, what's the problem then? Well, the problem is not God. It never is God. The problem was with the children of Israel. As you can see, this prophet tells them that God is telling them, "But you have not obeyed my voice." You see, they refused to obey God. And now they can't figure out why this is happening to them. Come on. Really? They blamed the Midianites, but the reality was it was their own sin that brought them in bondage. And that's true in our own lives. And like it or not, I don't think we're a lot different. When we're oppressed, we tend to blame others for the mess we're in instead of examining our hearts and repenting before the Lord. And the reality is this. Our actions, our behavior needs to reflect the one we love. And the evidence for that is our obedience to him. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 14, starting in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Down to verse 23 and 24. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." See, here's a choice that we have. You know, if we love the Lord, we obey him. But our disobedience to the Lord is saying, no, you don't. And I kind of look at our nation. I look at the things that are happening in this world. And let me ask you this. Do you think something big is coming? I hope so, because Jesus is coming. And man, living in his own world, justifying his sins, ignoring what's happening. But how could you ignore it anymore? And it's amazing how sinful we've become. We flaunt our sins in the face of God as a nation, and we don't think there's consequences to it. You know, we were a nation founded under Judeo-Christian principles. And God has given us over 200 years as a nation. He's blessed us mightily. But it's kind of like a train that's going down the tracks at full speed in the beginning, loses its power, and now is coasting. And it'll coast for a while. And I think we've coasted for a while. But I think that train is coming to a halt. Those blessings of God coming to a halt for us as a nation. Not necessarily for us as individuals, but as a nation. And I think we see that with the children of Israel as well. And, you know, applying this to our lives, how do we look at this? You know, what the children of Israel are doing when this prophet comes on the scene and warns them, you know, "You have not obeyed my voice," God told them. How does that relate to us? How can we apply that to our lives? I think this is really important in the days we're living in right now. You see, we are that prophet or spokesperson for God warning the people of the coming judgment. And yeah, the tragedy is many don't want to hear the warning of the coming judgment and the love of God for them. The love that's seen in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary, paying in full the penalty for our sins. And thus, man is on the run from God, the one who loves them. Can you imagine? Let me share this story with you. You kind of see what I mean. I'll kind of put it into perspective for you. Several years ago, an Eastern paper reported this story. One evening, a woman was driving home when she noticed a huge truck behind her that was driving uncomfortably close. She stepped on the gas to gain some distance from the truck, but when she sped up, the truck did too. The faster she drove, the faster the truck did. Well, obviously now she is scared. She's exited the freeway, and the truck's following her, stayed right behind her. The woman then turned up a main street hoping to lose her pursuer in traffic, but the truck even runs a red light and continued in this chase. Well, now she's panicking, right? She doesn't even know what's going on. She's so flustered. She whipped her car into a service station, bolted out of her car, screaming for help. The truck driver sprang from his truck, and he was running towards the car. And he yanked open the back door. The driver pulled out a man hidden in the back seat, and the woman was running from the wrong person. From his vantage point, the truck driver had spotted a would-be rapist in the woman's car. The chase was not his effort to harm her, but to save her, even at the cost of his own safety. And that's what we see people doing today, running from God, fearing what he might do to them. But his plans are for good, not for evil, to rescue us from the hidden sins and things that endanger our lives, and the coming judgment that's coming upon a Christ-rejecting world. God is not trying to hurt his children or really the people of this world. He wants to help them. He wants to draw them. He wants to rescue them from this danger that's coming. The Bible says in Ezekiel, God gets no pleasure from the death of the wicked. Please turn from your wicked ways. And he warns people over and over of that. And the Lord tells us in his word that he sends prophets out into the world. And when I say prophets, I don't mean prophets, the office of a prophet. I mean someone who's just speaking forth the words of God, sharing their faith. Not adding to the word of God, not taking away from the word of God, just sharing the word of God. And I believe we are the ones, the Christians, who are out in this world with the message of Christ, kind of the warning of John the Baptist to repent and turn to the Messiah. Because I think we could be that generation that closes church history out. And I know you're probably thinking, oh, it's one of those guys, you know, end of the world, the conspiracy theory, nut job. No, I'm not a conspiracy theory nut. You know, I'm sorry. I know what the Bible says about the days we're living in. And they're coming to pass before our very eyes. And we're to share that with others. You know, years ago when I talked about Bible prophecy, man, it was slow. But today, things are happening all the time. Let me show you what I mean, and hopefully this will encourage you to be a witness to the world that Jesus is coming, and they need to prepare their hearts. They need to repent of their sins and come to saving faith, or they're going to experience the wrath of God. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, Jesus is giving his Olivet Discourse. Okay, this is end time stuff, right? And he says, we're told, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows.'" So the disciples of Jesus are asking him, when are these things going to take place? And that's what Jesus is answering. They're thinking kingdom age, right? They don't see this period of time in between, the church age. They're thinking, okay, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom now. Remember, Mama Zebedee asked about his sons, about her sons, hey, could they sit on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom? They're thinking kingdom age. They're not thinking death of the Messiah. They're thinking of kingdom life. Get rid of Rome, we'll have it made. But before that, like I said, there is the church age, which we're living in right now. And when the church is caught up, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, we're gone. It's called the rapture of the church. And then the seven-year tribulation period will start. And it's here we see the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And, you know, here in Matthew 24, they're dealing with, Jesus is dealing with here in the first 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation period. The beginning of sorrows, literally the beginning of birth pains. And that's an important phrase because when you think about it, ladies know this more than guys do, but ladies, when you go into labor, the labor starts pretty mild. The labor pains are far apart. But as it gets closer to the birth of the child, the labor gets more intense and the contractions get closer together and you have the birth of the child. This is what's going on during the tribulation period. This is the beginning of labor at the 3.5 year mark on to the end. The labor gets more intense until the kingdom age is birthed, where Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But we're not here. You know, we're the bride of Christ, the church is. And so why would the Lord put us through any part of his wrath? In fact, the wrath was taken by Jesus on the cross of Calvary that was due us. So the church is out of here. And again, I think it's important that we understand Jesus saying, take heed that no one deceives you. It's a warning about deception. And it's related to religious practices, wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, and so on. And here's the thing. When Jesus is talking about these beginning of sorrows, it's the tribulation, we're not here. Well, then why are we seeing some of these things happening today? Because this is what's called false labor or Braxton Hicks contractions. This is preparing for labor to begin, for the beginning of sorrows to start, the beginning of labor. So we're seeing these Braxton Hicks contractions, these false labor pains coming, and they mimic what we see in the tribulation period. Now, some people say, well, maybe we're in the tribulation period. No. Remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, and he was talking about the rapture, and he was trying to tell the Thessalonian believers, look, you're not in the tribulation period. They thought they missed the rapture. And Paul says the falling away, that departure, the rapture has to come first. And then the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed. So the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the church is removed. Now think about that. When Jesus unseals that first seal on the scroll, who's the man that's put on the scene? It's the Antichrist, which tells me the Antichrist is here, we have to be gone. I hope that's clear, because there's a lot of confusion today and people are deceived by them. You know, we see a proliferation of false doctrine very much in the church today. And it's leading to a one world religion. You know, it's all kumbaya. We all worship the same God. It doesn't matter what road you take to get there. It's all the same. And how many churches, denominations are buying into that? And I think all roads lead to Rome. I think Rome is going to be the head of this one world religion. But I think what's really being spoken of when Jesus says that, you know, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. I think he's talking about not just a few people who are leading the way saying that they're God, but we're talking about worldwide, millions upon millions upon millions. The word for many is polos, and it means a really great number. Think about it. New Age, this whole Christian mysticism, health, wealth, and prosperity teachers, the New Apostolic Reformation, and they're all saying we're a God. Little g for some. Remember Shirley MacLaine in, you know, her movie book Out on a Limb, when she was on a beach saying, I am, I am, I am. And I was screaming, you're not, you're not, you're not. She's not God, but she was using the name of God, I am. Because she believes that we're all gods. We have that God in us. And that's not true. And think about it. If you're God, you can determine what's right and what's wrong. Isn't that great? So there is no sin, because in my mind, I'm God. I say it's not a sin. How wrong you are. But here's what we're to do, guys, with all that's going on, is to warn people of what's coming. This one world religion that's coming. We see it all over the place. We see, you know, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. I think Los Angeles just had a 3.3 earthquake last night. Pestilences. We have this coronavirus. And look what it's done to the world. And again, think about this. You know, listen to what the Pope, listen to what the world leaders are saying. And I find this fascinating in that they're saying we need to develop a one-world government to control the coronavirus. You mean this virus is causing such a chaos that we have to have a one-world government to handle it? Are you kidding me? I think our president is doing a pretty good job. I don't think we need to be part of a one-world government. But you see, here is a calamity, right? Here is a crisis, this coronavirus, and we are going to use it to promote our cause to make a one-world government. Now money could be contaminated with the coronavirus, so money is evil. And maybe we have to go to a moneyless banking system throughout the world. Huge talk about that right now. We know all these things, guys. This is what the Lord has shown us. He's told us of these things. He's warned us of these things. And we are to be witnesses of him. I mean, just go do a search on the internet around the earthquakes and volcanoes that are happening around the Ring of Fire. The volcanoes that are erupting around the Ring of Fire, I should say, earthquakes around the world. And these are just these aren't even the beginning of sorrows, okay? These are the false labor pains. It hasn't started yet. When Jesus Christ unlooses that first seal, that's when the wrath of God is coming. Now, I realize that for some, they say, well, you know, we go through a large portion of the tribulation period, and then the rapture happens. I don't think so. And if you look at this, here in Matthew 24, you know, Jesus talks about praying that our flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. As a Gentile, we don't care about that. This is Jewish territory. He's talking to Jews. How do I know that for sure? Well, if you still have doubt, okay, if you still doubt that at all, and, you know, some may, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Because I want to show you what the tribulation period is about, who it's for. Yeah, obviously we know it's for the wicked. It's God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. But it's also dealing with another group of people. Not just part of that tribulation period, but the entire 7 years. And it's dealing with the Jewish people, because God is going to save the Jewish people. In Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, 77-year periods of time, 490 years are determined for who? The church? Christians? And Manitowoc? No. He says, for your people, the Jews, and your holy city is not Manitowoc. As much as I love Manitowoc, it's not God's holy city, okay? What's God's holy city? What does the Bible say? Oh, Jerusalem. Huh. So this prophecy here is related to the Jews in Jerusalem. Exactly. That's important. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Wow, let me just stop there. When it says the Messiah shall be cut off, that's executed for a capital crime. Why was Jesus put to death? Well, he was put to death for a capital crime. Interesting. So now we know the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah is 173,880 days based on a 360-day Babylonian calendar. You count that off, you come from, it starts, Nehemiah chapter 2 gives you the starting date, March 14th, 445 BC. 173,880 days comes to April 632 AD, the only day Jesus Christ rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the King. In fact, you could read in John, there's a couple places where it says that they wanted to make Jesus King, but he moved away from them. He didn't allow it. Why? Because there was that one day, that Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode down on the donkey as Messiah the King. And then he's to be cut off. And then it says, again, in verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. Rome destroyed it. And then he, who, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The many is an idiom used of Israel. A treaty is made by the Antichrist with the nation of Israel. Well, what's this treaty about? Well, we get an idea as we read on here. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. In other words, what the Antichrist is doing is this treaty is to allow them to rebuild their temple, to start their sacrifices again. And in Israel, they are prepared. The only thing that's stopping them is that they don't have possession of the Temple Mount. They are ready to go. Their priest, all the implements, the oil, seven-branched oil-burning lamp is ready, table of showbread, the basins, everything. The priests have been trained, the clothes, the garments, the harps, all the musical instruments are all there. They're waiting until they get the okay to rebuild the temple. And I think it's the Antichrist who says, you can do it. And you can read about it in the book of Revelation. John is told to measure the temple, leave out the outer court, because it's been given to the Gentiles. If that's true, and I believe it is, there's no reason to think that that's wrong. If you build the temple where the Dome of the Spirits is, that means Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock Muslim sites are in the outer court. You see how this is all coming together, guys? But this, what I want you to glean from this is that last seven-year period of time that we talk about, the tribulation period, who is it for? Two groups of people only, really. It's for unbelievers, Christ-rejecting world, and the Jews. Now, during that time, many Jews will come to know the Lord, and many Gentiles will come to know the Lord. But that's the focus. God's dealing with the Jewish people again. That means the church is gone. You see, when we look at all these things that are happening, and guys, please believe me, and I think I've said this before, what we see now with this whole coronavirus, it's devastating. You know, it's hurting a lot of people financially, and you know, it's bad. And health, and a lot of people have died. My heart goes out to those families who have lost loved ones. But this is just the beginning. You know, these are just these beginning false labor pains. There's going to be more. You think that after the coronavirus, everything is going to return to normal? Yeah, you have a lot of wishful thinking on that because it's not going to happen. Are you prepared to go the course and do the things that God has called you to do in this world that is getting tougher and tougher to live in? I hope so. I shared in Isaiah 44 before in our studies that God has told us beforehand all the things that are coming. He said, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other. Rock, I know not one." You see, we're the prophets in a sense. We're going forth with the message to the people of this world. So don't fear, don't be afraid. I've told you what's going to happen. Now go and declare it. Share it with others. You are my witnesses. You see, that's so important for us. I think like this prophet here in Judges, we're that prophet in a sense. We don't need to be fearful. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. And I understand with this whole stay-at-home safety thing, whatever they call it, you know, for this coronavirus. Some people are, you know, we should have church no matter what, and others are saying no. Here's my view on it. And no one has been able to show me otherwise from the scriptures. I look at Romans 13, and we're to obey government. And it doesn't say obey government when you like it. The government hasn't said, okay, everyone can go back except Christian churches. You guys can't go back yet. That would be an indication where I would say, okay, I need to obey God rather than man on this one, because now you're signaling out Christians. But they haven't done that. They haven't said that we can't share our faith on the internet or on the radio station. If they did, well, we'd find ways of getting God's word out. It wouldn't stop us. But when there are things like this, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, we have to obey government. I mean, really, I can be honest with you, I don't like paying taxes. I don't know how many of you guys do. I don't like paying taxes because I think they're used for many ungodly things. But Jesus says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar and give to God that which is God. You know what is God's? Here I am, all of me. This is what I'm giving to God to use for his glory. And God will take care of us. We need to be shining bright. And I realize people don't want to hear it. You know, way back on September 21st, 1938, there was a hurricane of monstrous proportions that struck the east coast of the United States. It was horrible. And William Manchester wrote about it in his book, The Glory and the Dream. And he said the Great Wall of Brine struck the beach between Long Island, New York, at 2:30 p.m. So mighty was the power of that first storm wave that its impact registered on a seismograph in Sitka, Alaska, while the spray carried northward at well over 100 miles an hour, whitened windows in Montpelier, Vermont. As the torrential 40-foot wave approached, some Long Islanders jumped into cars and raced inland. No one knows precisely how many lost that race for their lives, but the survivors later estimated that they had to keep the speedometer over 50 miles per hour all the way. For some reason, the meteorologists, who should have known that what was coming and should have warned the public, seemed strangely blind to the impending disaster. Either they ignored their instruments or simply couldn't believe them. And of course, if the forecasters were blind, the public was too. Among the striking stories which later came to light, says Manchester, was the experience of a Long Islander who had bought a barometer a few days earlier in a New York store. It arrived in the Morning Post, September 21st, and to his annoyance, the needle pointed below 29, where the dial read hurricanes and tornadoes. He shook it and banged it against the wall. The needle wouldn't budge. Indignant, he replaced it, or repacked it, and drove it to the post office and mailed it back. And while he was gone, his house blew away. And that's the way we are. If we can't cope with the forecast, we blame either the barometer or ignore it or throw it away. That's what people do. They may not like what we have to say. That's okay. But our study this morning is the warning of God. We don't want to be like the meteorologist who ignored the coming monstrous hurricane. There are many pastors who, I don't want to deal with that stuff. I'm not going to talk about it. That's wrong. And there's people who heard what was said and they didn't really like it. They didn't believe it. We are to warn people of the coming danger, whether they want to hear it or not. The warning is sure. God's coming back. Is it going to be today, tomorrow, a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years? I don't know, but it's getting closer. And I look at the signs that are out there, and I'm blown away. I can't believe we're that far off. And here is the issue, really. Are we ready to share what's coming with people, or are we just going to ignore the warnings? And make no mistake about it, the storm clouds are really upon us, guys. What are we doing about it? How are we shining? May we shine brightly for Jesus. May we warn the people of what's coming in the love of Christ. Give them answers to the questions that they have so that they can turn to Jesus, the one who could save them from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you have warned us ahead of time. Lord, and you've given every single person on this earth a way out. And that's through Jesus, repenting of their sins and asking Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their lives. It's as simple as that. It's not very complicated. And yet people don't want to hear it. I'm sure, you know, things will kind of get back to semi-normal after this whole coronavirus thing, and people will just go on with their daily lives, not think much of it. Lord, may we keep shining. May we keep sharing. May we keep praying for the people of this world, that they come to saving faith. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.